Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for June 29th and 30th, 2012. This teaching is brought to you by TheMessianicMessage.com, TheMessianicMessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. And before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, Yehovah, our King, King of the universe, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We bless you and thank you. Holy is your name. We ask that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that you ingather the exiles. We thank you for our daily bread. We thank you for Yeshua and for your Shabbats. And we ask that you forgive our sins on this Shabbat and on all other days. We also ask that the words that come from me would be your words, and what is not from me, let them fall dead onto the ground. I just give you all the glory and all the honor, all the praise, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, before I go into Kukat, which means ordinance of, I want to do a little review of Korah. I didn't get to do this last week because I was at the Branson Prophecy Conference, which was very good, by the way. But I wanted to go back and review something in Korah that just came together for me, and maybe it's been this way for you too, so that's why I'm bringing it up here. In the past, whenever I've studied Korah, I've had this image in my mind of these people just kind of sitting around listlessly in the desert there in the wilderness, just thinking of things to do. And one of the things that they thought of to do was just, you know, out of the blue, go up against Moses and Aaron. And we've been taught that we're going to have people that will go against the leadership in the Great Tribulation, and that Korah is an example of that kind of behavior and one that we should avoid. It never occurred to me what was really going on with Korah until this year, and maybe I'm the only one who was in the dark on this, but I'll just share this with you anyway. You know, in the previous Torah portions, we had 12 spies that came back from the land with a report. Two of them gave a good report, and 10 of them gave a bad report. And those 10 men said, "Let us appoint a leader for ourselves so that we may return to Egypt." Well, this year it occurred to me that's what Korah was doing. Those 250 princes and Korah were sitting around trying to figure out how they were going to take 3 million people back to Mitzrayim, back to Egypt. And so they knew in order to do that, they were going to have to destroy the priesthood and the office that Moses held. And that was what was going on. That's why it's so dangerous. Now, we've heard that people are going to want to go back to Egypt, but this here in Korah, this was a deliberate attempt to take people back to Egypt. So, that would have been a real coup for Korah, wouldn't it have been? He could have gone back to Egypt, and maybe the Egyptians would have let them settle there. Who knows? I doubt it. I don't know really what they had planned, but that's what I have understood now about Korah, and that I wanted to share with you, because it wasn't just about sitting around thinking of things to do, and the next fun thing to do was, we're going to go and see if the Lord will appoint us to be leaders instead of Moses and Aaron. So you see, that's why I was all excited. Now, we're going to go ahead and start into Kukat. Let's go read Numbers 20, verse 1. No, I'm not starting in chapter 19 this time. I'm starting in chapter 20 at verse 1. "And the children of Israel, all the congregation, came into the wilderness of Sin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled against Moshe and against Aharon, and the people contended with Moshe and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brothers died before Jehovah! Why have you brought up the assembly of Jehovah into this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? And why have you brought us up out of Mitzrayim to bring us to this evil place, not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink? Hello? Those people know why they're there. They are there because the Lord said you are not going into the promised land. You decided that you wanted to believe that evil report brought by those 10 men who, by the way, the Lord killed. Now you're not going into the promised land, and here they are going, well, we're not in a land where there's grain or figs or vines or pomegranates or water to drink. But they knew full well why they weren't there. This is the children of Israel just being hideous to Jehovah and to his servants Moses and Aaron. Numbers 20, verse 6. Then Moshe and Aharon went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the Shekinah of Jehovah appeared to them. And Jehovah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Take the rod and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aharon, and you shall speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give its water, and you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give water to drink to the congregation and their livestock." Moses and Aaron were about to be relieved of having to deal with these people, and they didn't even know it. Jehovah was going to have the people come to the rock and speak to the rock instead of going to Moses and Aaron. But now, why a rock? Because the people can't go to the tabernacle. There are all sorts of requirements for them to approach the king, but they can't even manage to stop complaining. How are they going to become ritually clean and follow the instructions for approaching Jehovah when they can't stop their whining? So they can't go to the tabernacle, or they will defile it. But they can go to the most basic thing King Jehovah has made. And it is something so simple, and yet it shows his ownership of the earth. And what is that? It is the rock. Now, this is the first time that we read about this rock. And one of the things about rocks is that uncut rocks shows us King Jehovah's ownership of the earth. When you pick up a stone and you are holding a little piece of the earth in your hand, you look at that and you realize that this earth belongs to the sovereign king. So, the king, Jehovah, gave the people a rock. Now, we view this rock in a very spiritual way, and that is the correct way to view it. But it also is a very physical thing. This is the first time, as I said, that we have seen this rock in Scripture. And I believe here that the Lord was going to do two things. He was going to remove the burden of these people from Moses and Aaron, and he was going to try to form a personal relationship one-on-one with each one of those people. So I have no doubt that if that had occurred and that relationship had come about as he had planned, that the people, if they had spoken harshly to the rock, there would have been a suitable response from the rock. However, Moses and Aaron didn't understand what King Jehovah was doing, and Moses went out and struck the rock. The teaching is that what Moses was supposed to do by showing the people to speak to the rock was he was supposed to teach them about having a personal relationship with King Jehovah. They were to learn that Torah does not bring salvation, but a personal relationship with the king does. But the other thing, as I've said, is that would have removed Moses and Aaron from between the people and the king, and would have relieved Moses and Aaron from having to deal with this people's constant whining. However, Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and he did that because he let his frustration and anger get in the way of what King Jehovah was about to do, which was to deliver him from these people. I have to ask you a question. How often do we get in the way and destroy what King Jehovah is trying to do for us? You know, the consequences of this for Moses were huge. Moses lost out on going to the Promised Land because he interfered with the people's understanding of a very important concept. And he carried the burden of the people until he died, and he did not get to go into the Promised Land. What was the concept that King Jehovah was trying to teach his people? Well, the first time Moses had to deal with water, the king said, "Go strike the rock with your staff." That taught them that Torah is for righteousness. But speaking to the rock teaches you that the rock is your salvation, your personal relationship, your coming into the covenant. That is your salvation. Yeshua is your salvation. Yeshua is the rock, but the Torah is for righteousness. So that rock was going to give them living water, the same kind of water that Yeshua talked about in John 7, verse 38. Okay, now back to Numbers chapter 20, verse 13. These were the waters of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with Jehovah, and he set apart, and he was set apart among them. King Jehovah remained separated from the children of Israel because of this incident. It was not because he separated them, but because of what they did, of what Moses did. This thing resulted in him being separate among them. He was set apart from them, unapproachable. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? To them, he was set apart to be King Jehovah, as if they cannot approach him. But what he was trying to teach them is that they could approach him by approaching the rock and speaking to it. Moses got in the way of the relationship between the children of Israel and King Jehovah. So what happens when we get in our king's way? Well, we get what the children of Israel got. They got hardship. We get a curse. So what happened to the children of Israel in the next verses after verse 13? Well, they experienced hardship trying to pass around Edom. The Edomites would not give them passage, so the children of Israel had to turn back and go another way. You know, it's easy for us to blame our trials and our problems on Hasatan, but it's usually King Jehovah who brings the hardship, and I'm going to explain this to you. He's trying to tell us something when he does this, but we keep ignoring what he's telling us. Look, the people didn't even put two and two together back then. We don't put it together down here at the end of the ages either. They didn't see that their hardship meant that they need to repent of the hardness of their heart. But that's what King Jehovah was trying to get them to do. In our own lives, when we get a hardship, sometimes we might know why. And we might be able to say it's because of something that we did a long time ago. Now, that's the nature of curses. They can show up years later, or they can show up right away, as is the case in this Torah portion. Either way, don't automatically assume HaSatan is attacking you when you get a problem. Assume there is a problem in your own heart first. Seek the King on this matter. Come clean. And if you can't figure it out, tell him you can't figure it out. Ask him to show you, and ask him to deliver you. He will deliver you. It might take some time to get you out of your mess, so, you know, you have to hang in there while things get worked out. But what if it was HaSatan troubling your life? Well, just know that HaSatan is not able to do anything to you without permission of your king. You are the king's servant. You know, I recently learned about covenants from Rico Cortez, and what an amazing understanding this is. So I urge you to go to wisdomintorah.com and sign up if you're not already signed up. Then go learn about suzerain covenants. It will change your thinking and your language. It will change how you speak about the king. The suzerain is one of three covenant models, and I won't go into those, but the suzerain is a covenant between a sovereign and that sovereign's people. All of the covenants in Scripture follow this model when they're between Jehovah and the house of Jacob. King Jehovah makes his covenant with us. Our part in this is to come into the covenant voluntarily and become his servant willingly. What does it mean to be his servant? It means we agree to obey all that he says. Now, what does this have to do with your personal hardship? Well, it turns out that if your hardship really is an attack by HaSatan and not by King Jehovah himself trying to teach you something, you have to know that HaSatan has had an audience with the sovereign king on your account. HaSatan has to go before King Jehovah to get to you. Let's go to Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And the day came to be that the sons of Elohim came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered Jehovah and said, "From diligently searching in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And Jehovah said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and straight man who fears Elohim and turns aside from evil?" And then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in the heaven, 'Now have come the deliverance and the power and the reign of our Elohim and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers, who accused them before our Elohim day and night, has been thrown down.'" See, nothing happens to you without permission by your sovereign king. So the truth is that no matter what happens to you, it is between you and your sovereign. It is not between you and HaSatan. It is not between you and your neighbor. It is not between you and the person that has done something to you. And it never was. It's always been between you and your sovereign, because part of this covenant is that he will take care of you, and he reserves the right to test you to see what's in your heart. Not that he doesn't know what's in your heart, but that he wants you to know what's in your heart so you can get any evil out of your heart and draw closer to him. Okay, so moving on, we're going to give you a little explanation of kukat. The commandments of the Torah are divided into three general categories of eidos, kukim, and mishpatim, or testimonies, decrees, and laws. And the one that we are concerned with are the kukim. Now, kukim is the plural form of kukat. Kukat means ordinance. Kukim means ordinances. Now, starting in chapter 19, we have a particular ordinance, and it has to do with the red heifer. Let's go to Numbers 19 and start in verse 1. And Jehovah spoke to Moshe and to Aharon, saying, "This is a law of the Torah, which Jehovah has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer, a perfect one, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring it outside the camp, and shall slaughter it before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood seven times toward the front of the tent of meeting. And the heifer shall be burned before his eyes. He burns its hide, its flesh, and its blood, and its dung. And the priest shall take cedar wood, and hyssop, and scarlet, and throw them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. The priest shall then wash his garments, and shall bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp, but the priest is unclean until evening. And he who is burning it washes his garments in water, and shall bathe his body in water, and is unclean until evening. And a clean man shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and shall place them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water, for uncleanness, it is for cleansing from sin. And he who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his garments, and is unclean until evening. And he shall be a law, and it shall be a law forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns in their midst." Now, I want to explain something about, in verse 9, it says that this is a purification for sin. And that word there is kata'ah. It's Strong's 2403, and it means an offense. And it is the offense's penalty. And it is also the name of the offender, so the sinner. So, anyway, what I want to point out about this is that this is the kind of sin that is the first sin that was committed in Scripture, and it was the sin that was committed by Cain. Now, this is not the sin that Eve committed in her disobedience, but Cain's sin is the result of that state. And so this is the very first sin that is mentioned in Scripture. Genesis 4, 6, 7, and 8. "And the Lord said to Cain, why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin, kata, lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him." So the sin, the desire, wants to rule over you, but you are to rule over it. And verse 8 says, "Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and slew his brother. And so here we have kata. This is this tendency to sin. You see, Jehovah knew what Cain had brewing in his heart and mind, and he was telling Cain to master it, not to let it overcome him. So kata was sin, yes, but it was sin not yet. It was a sin that was not yet committed. It was intended sin. So this sin is related to the original sin of disobedience of Eve, because it is a sin that is always with us. It's related to the evil that is with us continually in our hearts. Remember, he says that our hearts are continually evil. And we know that this sin is the sin that is not yet committed, because the murder of Abel did not happen until the next verse after Jehovah had the conversation about this sin with Cain. So, kukat then it's a mystery to us. Kukat, about the red heifer. The red heifer is a mystery to us because we don't understand the circular reference here in this Torah portion in chapter 19. If you use Excel spreadsheets and you get a formula wrong, sometimes it will give you what it refers to as a circular reference. It means that the problem is not solvable in its present state because both sides of the equal sign point to the other side. So there's a mistake in the formula. Well, in God's living word, there are no mistakes. But yet we have this circular reference problem with the red heifer. And there's a couple of these circular reference problems. So we're going to talk about these. We have to get our understanding different on this in order to understand it. The ashes of the red heifer were combined with spring water, mayim, in a vessel to produce a mixture called the water of lustration. That's mei nidah. But the priests that performed the sacrifice became impure during the performance of it. So we have to ask the question about why this particular sacrifice would cause a day's worth of ritual impurity for every priest being involved in this ritual. The priests do not become ritually impure when doing the other sacrifices, but with the red heifer, everybody who participates in that ritual becomes impure. What is the reason for this? Well, let's go back to verses 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring a red heifer without spot, where there is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke." Now, we get the idea that this red heifer has to be 3 years old. The reason is that we get this pattern from Genesis 15:9. Right here in Numbers 19, it doesn't give us a required age for the heifer, but going back to Genesis 15:9, she probably was a three-year-old heifer. And now verse 3, "And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him." And so Eleazar oversees this apparently, but he does not do the slaying. However, he does touch the heifer's blood, which is then why he becomes ritually impure for a day. It says in verse 4 and 5, "Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times, and the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, flesh, blood, dung shall be burned." So someone else is burning the heifer, and it probably is the person who slayed her. And in verse 6 it says, "The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire burning the heifer." Now in a little bit, if you just keep hanging in here with me, I think you're going to see why this circular reference, why this everybody gets unclean, okay? You're going to see this. But just hang in, because we gotta go through some things. What is the significance of the cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet yarn? The three together represent the work of Yeshua that takes away the sin of the world. From SermonCentral.com, it says that cedar is presented in Scripture as a symbol of imperishable existence. When cedar burns, it produces a sweet aroma, bringing to mind the sweet aroma of the sacrifice. Yeshua would make that sacrifice on the cross. Cedar is a common wood used throughout Palestine and the Middle East. It is quite possible that Yeshua was even crucified on a cross made of cedar. And then we have hyssop. Hyssop in Scripture is associated with cleansing. In Psalms 51:7, David writes, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, hyssop is a small, bushy plant that grows in the Middle East. Oil from hyssop is said to be quite an effective antiseptic and antibacterial agent. Hyssop contains 50% carvacrol, which is an antifungal and antibacterial agent that is still used in medicine today. And so hyssop is excellent for cleansing, and spiritually it signifies cleansing. And remember, it was hyssop that was sprinkled on the door frames of the homes at the first Passover. And then we have the scarlet thread. Commentators see this color as symbolizing life. Scarlet is the color of blood. Blood is the source of life. Remember that all life is in the blood. And it was the blood of Yeshua that was shed on the cross to offer cleansing and eternal life. So the red heifer sacrifice and the work of Yeshua have to do with the same thing. Now, I'm going to tell you what that is in a moment, but I want to also tell you that the scarlet thread has other significance, and I'm going to explain that a little bit later on. So now back to verse 9, where it says that this is a sin offering. Yet we read that the water made from the heifer's ashes were to make someone who had touched a dead person ritually clean again. So which is it? Is it a sin offering, or is it to cleanse someone who has become unclean? Or is it both? You see, now you're seeing the other circular reference. Not only do we have all the priests who handle this ritual sacrifice becoming unclean, but now we have another circular reference that says, you know, it's for sin and uncleanness, which means possibly that sin and uncleanness are the same thing. Because, you know, we see that it's connecting sin and uncleanness. Yet we understand from other scriptures in the Torah that sin, it is not a sin to be unclean unless we refuse to mikvah and become clean. In fact, later on in this chapter it states that. In verse 20 it says, "If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the assembly." So, it is the refusal to be cleansed with the holy water from the heifer's ashes that gets you cut off from your people. But again, we have this problem of, is this heifer a sin sacrifice, or is it a sacrifice so we can become ritually clean? And guess what the answer is to both of those? Yes. So just hang in here with me, because I'm going to explain how it is both a sacrifice for sin and a sacrifice for your uncleanness, and yet being unclean is not a sin. Okay, let's go to verse 11. "Whoever touches the body of any dead person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become unclean." Or it will not become clean, rather, I'm sorry. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, and he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Here we have the explanation that the red heifer is the divinely prescribed antidote to the ritual impurity caused by contact with death by way of touching a dead person. Now here is the answer that you've been waiting for. The answer to why the red heifer sacrifice is connected to both sin and uncleanness when it is not a sin to be unclean. It is because this red heifer sacrifice relates directly to the result of the first sin, that first kata that we learned about in the beginning of this Torah portion, which we call original sin, the condition or propensity that Cain had that caused him to sin. And what is the result of that sin? Death. And what happens when you touch a dead person? You become unclean. You have not sinned, but you touched the result of that original sin. The red heifer sacrifice atones for the sin nature in all of us, and it cleanses us when we touch the result of sin, which is death. Now, notice that the heifer is red, Adom, and Adam is Admoni, red. And what do we know that is red? The earth. The blood of the heifer represented the blood of Yeshua, but the color of the heifer represents the color of the earth from which mankind was taken, and it also represents the redness and sinfulness of mankind. Now, where do I get this? Well, let's go to Genesis 1:25. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock, cattle or cows, according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. The word for earth in Genesis 1:25 is not ha'aretz. Usually it's ha'aretz when we say earth in Hebrew. But the word for earth in 1:25 is aduma, or red. So you can see in chapter 1 of Genesis the allusion to the red earth and the cows right there at the beginning. All flesh, human and animal, comes from the earth. This is why the earth was cursed when God cursed Adam and Hava, or Eve. The red heifer is female because Eve was female. Now here's an interesting tidbit. The red heifer is the only sacrifice that specifies a female. Some of the sacrifices allow females to be sacrificed, but this is the only one that specifies that it must be female. And of course, then the other entity represented by the heifer is the woman called Israel, the bride. But right here is a good place to visit the question of why the red heifer must have never been yoked. Well, it has to do originally with the state of Hava, or Eve, before she sinned. Up to the point that she disobeyed, Eve had never experienced a yoke. There was no need for it. She was under the protection of her husband, Adam, and the garden itself. A yoke is for the purpose of making you go one way over another. But after the fall, every human being must be yoked in some way. We are either yoked in the way of Hasatan, or we are yoked in the way of Yeshua. The law is actually a yoke. It's because you have to be yoked in order to be disciplined in the way of Yeshua. So the red heifer signifies mankind's state before they disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. Now here is an interesting association with the red heifer. God associates Ephraim with the red heifer. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 11, Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loves to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. So the red heifer sacrifice has to do with death and hell as well, ashes to ashes. The burning of hell is demonstrated by this sacrifice. Another association of the red heifer sacrifice has to do with Egypt. Egypt is associated with the red heifer in Jeremiah 46:20. It says Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction comes, it comes out of the north. Backsliding is an association with the heifer. It's another reference to Israel. Hosea 4:16, for Israel backslides as a backsliding heifer. See? So, there's so much in this Torah portion that it's just so interesting, and I'm almost out of time, but I wanted to leave you with this. The Jews are looking for the 10th red heifer. That means that there have been 9 heifers before this one, and they're waiting on the 10th. And I think what they're really waiting on is the 10 tribes, rather than the 10th heifer. But they just probably don't see it that way. But here's the thing. You don't need a heifer to sanctify an altar. So they can keep looking if they want, but the Torah gave us the instructions on how to sanctify the altar, and there was no red heifer involved in that. And I hope this teaching has been a blessing. Shabbat Shalom.